We have the opportunity to be here today. We have the opportunity to be here with one accord, actually. So on the day of Pentecost, we see an important event occurring historically, but also currently as the reason for this day. That being said, God has ensured it is one of the easiest feasts to understand. We're given the Holy Spirit to understand the Holy Spirit. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians 3. We're going to break into context here, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. This is Paul speaking, and he was able to approach a topic to an audience that was doing well in many regards, but needed a structural refinement. There had been teaching and growth, so they had a foundation already. We continue in verse 13. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So at the time of this passage, this was the condition. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We're going to look at the question, why, to this verse 16. Why? Now, God is very plain with what he tells us. He doesn't hold things back from us. We just have to look. So we're going to answer the question, why? Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So Paul is stating his legitimacy first, and then he moves right into the dynamic we're looking at today. We know this as the veil that God removes when he calls someone and they repent and they are baptized. We have the opportunity to see a problem, if you will, as God provides the solution. Paul states, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, indicating this veil or obstruction between God and man is present. So turn with me back to Genesis. Let's get a little bit of groundwork. As I say, I like going back to the beginning, perhaps back to simpler times, but God does keep this simple for us. Genesis 3. Let's begin in verse 8. Genesis 3 and verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So what we see here is the response of sin. We see Adam and Eve after they had sinned. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? I like to look at that and say, what were you thinking? Because God knew where they were, obviously. But he says, where are you in all this? So this marks the beginning of the veil as Adam and Eve hid themselves from God, this effect of veil. Everyone was still in the same room, but man decided to obstruct the view in this regard. It was an effort in order to no longer see clearly their Creator. So we further see this codified in verse 23 of chapter 3. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So this veil was now in place for the next 4,000 years. And except for a few individual circumstances, this wouldn't change. Mankind was not capable of moving beyond this veiled existence unless God chose for it to happen. So let's take what we've read in 2 Corinthians 3 and assign separate process to what appears to be different steps. We see in verse 14, their minds were blinded. In verse 15, there remained a veil upon their heart. In verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So let's begin with their minds were blinded. Within Thayer's definitions of the word mind, we first look at the capacity. We're looking at the capacity for spiritual truth. So if that spiritual truth was veiled, you can see from just this point, we need this day. Mankind needed this day. It may be more of a concluding factor, but as we look at this blindness which was occurring, it certainly would be a description of what was going on at that time. Having a spiritual blindness cannot be alleviated with a worldly wisdom. It's not a substitute. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 through 21. Reading from the Modern King James. Paul kind of goes around the horn, but still makes the point. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those being lost, but to us being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the perceiving ones. And verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the lawyer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. So if we look at capacity for spiritual truth, then we also weigh it against the level of pride, the wisdom of the wise here. The wisdom of the wise being put on trial, actually. So we see it's not a substitute. God is saying it doesn't measure up. The capacity for godly wisdom is overshadowed by man's desire to be accomplished within the realms of the wisdom of man or worldly wisdom. And we see here 1 Corinthians 1 verse 19, it quotes Isaiah 29 verse 14, therefore, behold, I will go on doing among this people a wonder, even a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise ones shall perish, and the understanding of their intelligent ones shall be hidden. So God's plan goes forward in spite of what mankind thinks. The blinded mind cannot make room for spiritual truth. That's God's guidance. The effort to substitute wisdom apart from God with any other is foolish, as Scripture says. So this level of cause and effect is what permeates history. What we're doing is we're looking at the problem. We're looking at the problem before we look at the solution. So we can see, starting with the rejection in the Garden of Eden and continuing all down through the course of time, this blindness to knowing God. So Paul was stating in 2 Corinthians 3, in verse 14, their minds were blinded. We see this from the garden. The mind as it relates to the capacity for spiritual truth, and by extension, the power of considering judging soberly, calmly, impartially. Those are all attributes to the problem that came about. Now next we look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15, where we read, there remained a veil upon their heart. So by Thayer definition, it is the heart, but what does it mean, the heart? That seems rather ambiguous. Well, it's the faculty and seat of intelligence, the core. It's sometimes described as the will and character. Now that's important, because that has to be changed. And it goes on to say, sensibilities, affections, emotions, desires, appetites, passions. So it encompasses what a person is about, the heart. So when we examine this issue of the heart through definition, we understand it to be the core of a person, the core of who a person is, how they act, their behavior. But as we identify some of the base definitions of what is being looked at, there remains identifiers. The veil that affects the seat of intelligence coupled with sensibilities and emotions describes a process that happens or has happened. I often like to take examples from Scripture and add movement. Sometimes we read words on the page and they're static. Well, God's word is living. It's alive. So let's work at seeing if we can bring this alive. So in other words, in this case, something is happening and it's not been fixed. This issue of the heart, this veiled heart. So let's look at a prime example of this back in Genesis. Like I said, I like going back to Genesis. We don't need to read all of the details leading up to this, but Genesis 3 and verse 4, we break into context with a conversation. And it's Genesis 3 and verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." How many times have we read this? So this last week, I'm working on a message, and sometimes I will just talk out loud, and my wife is in the room, and she may or may not listen to it, but I'm talking, and suddenly she said, what's Eve doing talking to the serpent? And I go, what do you mean? And see, my mind doesn't look at the emotional aspect of this, but she picked up on it, and I go, I don't know. Why would Eve talk to a serpent? Where did that come from? So we have to apply more of a time frame to it than just a static picture. So what do we know about this era? Well, we know Satan was ruling the earth at that point. It was still his time, and it is still his time for just only a short while longer. He was given access to quite a bit. We know by the temptation of Christ that Satan was able to offer Jesus Christ legitimately the kingdoms of this world. So it was actually Satan's to be able to offer. So he was ruling it. He'd always been there. It's like this day of Pentecost for us. I don't remember a time as somebody that has been called that I didn't know about it. So it's not new. It's there. So maybe this relationship in the garden, because that's what it is, it's a conversation. They're having this conversation about sinning. Where does that come from? Well, it's sneaky. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." Well, we know that's not going to be true, but this is the dynamic of how a veil gets put in place. We have to understand the why. and we will more greatly appreciate what God has done for us. And it continues, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Where did that come from? It was Satan's desire to be above God, right? He went to God's throne room and said, I will become the Most High. So this narrative is with him, and he tries to sell it to Eve. So right now, as we look at this, capacity is being challenged here. Capacity. And stay with me here. A veil is about to be established, and it would take another 4,000 years of this type of decision-making to bring the point home. So the understanding of the day of Pentecost has more foundation when it's revealed historically, doesn't it? What we're about to look at is the reason. There would need to be a rewriting of the will of man. God would need to wipe away the transgressions and the change, or institute change, the very core of the relationship that he desired to have with mankind. He wanted to be their God. He wanted them to be his people. And all that would take a miracle. But continuing on here in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so what happened? She handled it. God only said, and it was quoted, don't eat of it. So that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. So you see all this emotion being caught up in this decision. So if we stop here momentarily, we're no longer looking at mental capacity, are we? It changed, and we've moved into what we call actions of the heart. These motives. It was now sensibilities and emotions instead of obeying God from the heart. Continuing in verse 6, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. I seldom look at how this could happen, but you know, their first job was to tend the garden. Adam could have been tending the garden. And when he came back to her, she had a revelation. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. They both participated. They both agreed. They both did this. They were unified in this action. So we can't place blame on any particular person. Their eyes were opened. Open to what? What did their eyes get open to? Hidden knowledge God was keeping from them? That's what Satan was trying to sell. You'll be like God. He's holding back from you. Or was it the lie about being like God? Well, for one, their eyes were open to sinful behavior and all the benefits that would go along with it, if you want to say such. The benefits they would experience would be out of context, or simply put, playing with corruption. The price is paid after the fact and seldom is weighed prior. We know that about sin. That's why it's so enticing. Their eyes saw something and they were in panic. So how do we know? Well, they had absolutely no capacity mentally to deal with what was going to happen. You see, when that veil's in place, we simply don't know. This is a broken relationship with no means to mend, or at least for now. And remember, sin and unrepented sin drives a wedge in our relationship with God. Even today it will. So being human, they felt stress. Does anybody here know something about stress? Yeah. We have it for breakfast every morning, don't we? So what is stress? It's anxiety, relentlessness, lack of motivation or focus, memory problems, feeling overwhelmed, and the list just goes on. These are all common to our human behavior. They realized part of the lie. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Well, of course they would die. Physically, they would die. Spiritually, well, let's continue. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves veils. If you're following along, it doesn't say veils, does it? It says coverings. They were naked, void of spiritual capacity. That connection with God had changed. The degradation of relationship between God and man didn't take generations or even a couple of generations. Rather, it happened in the original one. So it is a condition resultant in the human experience at this point. So Paul would go on to say in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, but their minds were blinded. The veil is upon their heart. So if we're looking at capacity and will, it sounds rather bleak, but we need to consider mankind was never intended to operate apart from God and his law. We're taking 6,000 years to fully appreciate that, and in the end, man would destroy himself. All the covenants God made with his people were an attempt to regulate a relationship that was based on godly governance. So one of the problems as we looked at was the human capacity coupled by will. Now, trying the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result, doesn't sound sane. It sounds insane. So it constitutes a behavior of insanity. But God has understanding for the one that turns to him. Part of the promise of the day. We cannot have the right relationship with our Creator until the right conditions are met. The human spirit is remarkable in that it will continue to seek, but it's only spiritually successful when God imparts his spirit. The proper conditions have to be met, or there's no illumination. On a physical level, mankind will continue to try something until it succeeds, but on the spiritual level, God has to be in it. You know, in the late 1800s, a young, talented man set out to do the unthinkable. And often we read these stories about people overcoming all odds. But at the physical level, it's possible. At the spiritual level, it's not. A young, talented man set out to do something. He was going to revolutionize the way the world would view everything. His goal was to bring a condition by where change would be ushered in to a dim world. With unending perseverance, he would continue to try his ideas for the intended goal. He tried 40 times with no resolve, but he didn't give up. As the days and weeks continued, the seemingly insane behavior offered nothing new. The experiments passed the 1,000 mark, but still no change in the final results. It's been reported by some that it could have been beyond 3,000 attempts before there was significant change and he could see light at the end of the tunnel. When the right capacity and environment was met, Thomas Edison was able to find a filament for the light bulb. Finding this physical solution required perseverance and a vision. This example showcases how the human spirit, is capable of finding solutions to difficult questions. It personifies the quest mankind has to expand, but in all this, it's limited to the level of physical achievement. The relationship we have with God requires him to change us for the solution. Our capacity and will are changed so we can have this. we can go through this day as we have in times past, appreciating what God does for us. And we can also go through this day understanding that we needed this. We needed God's Holy Spirit in us to remove those veils. His laws are written on the heart, the seat of behavior. That's our will. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Is it going to be the individual or God doing this? Because we have to understand this. Paul almost makes it sound like when one turns to the Lord by choice, this happens. Well, we know that no one comes to Jesus Christ unless the Father draws. We know that through John 6, verse 44. It would have to be a calling and then our response to it. And the veil is taken away. So we're called, we repent, and are baptized. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What is this liberty? Well, there again, if we want to describe the terms, liberty is to do or to omit things having no relationship to salvation. Well, so this would describe the removal of the veil. God's Spirit is gifted to us and the relationship changes. It's the only way it can happen. If we consider that Paul could have been his own case study, what is he saying when he says these things? Is he citing his own experience? Well, he was 100% convinced that he was in his persecution of the church, he was doing God's work. He was 100% sure of that. Until he wasn't. God gave him a 3-day timeout, so to speak, to think about things. And this was a man that now had to be led around being unable to see. Turn with me over to Acts 9. Let's look at this. It can be symbolic of what has to happen before somebody listens to a calling. We take a brief look at what happened here in Acts 9, verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. So he's calling out. And he said, I love this response, here I am, Lord. You know, it's that willing heart to serve, to respond, to say, yes, Lord. That's what all of us have done. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight. I think there could be a little bit of comedy in that. And inquire at the house of Judas for the one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. I think sometimes we can read the last part of that sentence wrong. I think God could have said, he'll be the one praying. As often we do when we're in trouble, you know, or if we're faced with a severe affliction. I'm found praying. But God says, for behold, he is praying. Very confident, because he would be. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. It was important that vision went to Saul, given his history. Given the fact that he didn't have to have people put their hands on him. So then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many. So he's almost negotiating here. I've heard from many that this about this man, because Saul had a reputation, obviously, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. So there's this question, are you sure this guy is the right guy now? And verse 14, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So before the veil is lifted, a person can be capable of serious behavioral issues, right? Well, the persecutor Saul had just a reputation. But one of the biggest characteristics we see when God's Holy Spirit is working with someone is change. And the pouring out of this Spirit to all people will have a very dynamic, large change. But verse 15 here, we read, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So we're looking at that point where God has made a decision to remove the veil. He's going to give Saul Holy Spirit. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And I'm sure it was just a cakewalk. I'm sure he just moseyed on in to find this monster, as he may have perceived Saul. And laying his hands on him, he said, what did he say? "Brother." Very cautiously. He says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." I don't think he could have made that sentence any shorter. He wanted to get those words out fast. "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." So what exactly happened to Saul? Who would later go on to be known as Paul, of course. Well, he turned to the Lord and the veil is taken away. The veil upon the heart, the seat of intelligence coupled with sensibilities and emotions, was lifted. His mind was no longer blinded, so he had the capacity for spiritual truth. He was no longer captive to the wrong way of thinking and behaving. You might say Paul had been restored and was now able to glorify God in the relationship the way he needed to. If you're looking for the critical essence, that was it. So let's begin to conclude by looking at a better promise offered to God's people. Turn with me over to Ezekiel 36 and consider the path Saul was on prior to the call and the glorification of God he exemplified after the scales were lifted. Ezekiel 36, and we look at a restoration here, beginning in verse 22. There's a lot of similarities here as to the process, as to what happened to Paul. Verse 22, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord." So we're looking at something that happened in the past. But we start to see similarities to Saul's calling. "So when I am hallowed in you before their eyes, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." That was necessary. The relationship could not happen. Our relationship cannot happen unless that occurs. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. If we take that part and go back into Genesis, we don't need to turn there. That was taken away. That relationship was taken away by Satan. Verse 29, I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. That last part, among the nations, because God gets the glory. In everything that we're looking at, God gets the glory. He gets the glory, he gets the credit for changing us. We get no credit. We participate. In a sense, we're all captive when living outside of God's statutes and judgments prior to baptism. What happens when God freely offers his Holy Spirit is the miracle. He gives a new heart, a new spirit, which allows us to have a relationship God desires. Found in all this is the glory which belongs to God as he brings many sons to glory. The day of Pentecost offers a relationship with God where mankind is no longer restricted by the blinding of the mind. God begins writing his law on a changed heart, and at last that veil is removed. It ushers in an era where all things will be new again. On this day, God's plan of salvation went into overdrive as all mankind has the opportunity to see God, each one in their own order, beginning with the first fruits. Upon answering the calling, God enables the changing of our will to mirror his and gives us the capacity to have this relationship. On this day, all mankind has been given the opportunity.